What can Jesus do for the home? He can provide for the home's design. You know, when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, that opening quartet of words, found in verse number 1, in the beginning God, that cannot be ignored. In the beginning God, first time his name appears. Then in chapter 1, 31 times, his name appears. But you get God's name 32 times in the first chapter. Then you get God's name, if you keep reading to chapter 3, you'll get God's name 58 times. And that tells me something. That tells me this is about God. That tells me that this is about what God was doing. And we know what God was doing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know God is responsible for the creation. We also know that God was not alone. We know that God made man in his image. We drop down to Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 26. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all things in the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. We know that God made man in his own image. But we also know that God made a male and female. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, male and female, rather created he him, male and female created he them. And so God made them male and female. And I know that God didn't make any mistakes. I know that what man is doing now and that which confuses him did not come from God. And the reason I know God didn't make any mistakes, because in that same first chapter, Genesis chapter 1, 7 times, and God said that what he made was good. That God saw that everything he made was good. Now that included man. And when that wise man comes to the earth, that one who was given his wisdom from God himself, that man wrote in Ecclesiastes 7:29, he says, lo, this only have I learned that God made man upright, and he has sought out many inventions. And so Solomon said, God made man upright. And Solomon said, but man has engineered ways of doing evil. God didn't make him that way. Man went astray. But when God made him at the beginning, he made him just the way he wanted him. And the Bible says he made them male and female. So God didn't make a mistake. And if you move to Genesis chapter 2, you will find that the only time God says something wasn't good is that man shouldn't be alone. He said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him. And so that's what God did. And so when you get to Genesis chapter 2, 19 and 20, you will find that God then formed every beast of the field and brought them to Adam to see what Adam would call him. And whatsoever Adam called him, that was the name thereof. And so God paraded those animals before Adam, and Adam named all of the animals, the cattle, the fowl, the beasts of the field. But Adam noticed there was not one suitable for him. Then, once he deduced that man does not belong with a beast, God didn't put him to sleep. And when he put Adam to sleep, the Bible says he opened up a side and took a rib, closed up the flesh and stared thereof, and then made a woman, or literally built a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam saw Eve and said, now this is not bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The institution of marriage was born. Man acts like he gave us marriage. But no, my friends, God gave us marriage. God gave us the home. God was acting when this came to fruition. And Jesus, if we move down through the annals of time, Jesus is on the earth. We find him in Matthew chapter 19, and the Jews always trying to cleverly trip Jesus up, asked him a question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause? And Jesus' answer in Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 4, have ye not read? He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder. Did you catch what Jesus said? I don't know if you caught it, but if you didn't, I'm going to help you. Jesus said, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? You know why Jesus knows that? Not simply because he's omniscient. Jesus knows that because he is the he that made them at the beginning. He ought to know exactly what he made. We know who's responsible. We know who made all things. John tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made which was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In verse number 14, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is our only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We know then Jesus is responsible for the creation. And Jesus says, he that made him at the beginning, in his pre-incarnate form, he's the one that made him. And what did he make up? He made him male and female. You know what? Paul would use this in Ephesians chapter 5. He would use this to show the relationship that Christ bears to the church. This is the institution of marriage. And when we ask the question, what can Jesus do for the home? He can provide for us the home's design. He can reveal to us the original intent of the design of that home. That marriage is between a male and a female. It is between one man and one woman who will be committed to each other throughout the duration of their lives. That's what God intended. And just think what would happen if every home, everyone, allowed Jesus to set up their home. What would it look like if Jesus set up everyone's home? Well, I'm glad you asked that question because that gives me a chance to answer it. What if he did that? Well, he already shows us the design of the home, but he can provide for the home's direction as well. He would give that home godly spouses. And those godly spouses would do at least four things. Now listen, you might at times see me kind of pause, and you might see me stop and look around or something like that. If you see that, let me tell you what's going on. I got enough material in here and in my head to keep you here for 2 or 3 hours. And so I'm not going to do that to you. I'm going to be trying to find ways to skip around through some of this information. You know, when we're at our home congregation, sometimes what we do is we'll write too much information and we'll prepare. But what we can do is we can make a series out of anything, can't we? And we'll just come back the next week and the next week and the next week. But then we come to a place like this with too much material, and I'd have to keep you all night to get through it. So if you see that, that's what's going on. Let me tell you at least four things that this godly couple would do if Jesus was arranging that home, because Jesus wants to make sure that he is given the proper direction for that home. The first thing these folks would do is they would prefer one another. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 10, where Paul said, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. You see, in this chapter, Paul is making the transition from the first half of his letter to the second half of his letter. See, in the first half of the letter, Paul had basically set forth a doctrinal theme. But in the second half of the letter, Paul is going to now set forth a more practical theme. There are people today who will say, give me the morality of the New Testament, never mind the theology. However, one cannot have the morality without the theology, unless one desires to have flour without roots or lamps without oil. Paul showed in this letter that the Christian faith and the Christian duty are bound together. So he tells them how they ought to present themselves. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse number 1, he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He said, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what that is good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. So you think about this. Paul would say there is a presentation without confirmation, but transformation by renovation. And what Paul does is he shows us not only once we are changed and once we are conformed to the very image of God, we are then ready to set forth the marks of a Christian. So you drop down to Romans chapter 12 and you get to verse number 10, and he says, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. That Greek word means to lead the way for others. That is to show deference. Other versions read this way. In putting others before yourselves in honor. Honor others more than you do yourself. Another version reads, and give each other more honor than you give yourself. What if someone did this in marriage? What you would have is a very competitive situation. Now, that can be very difficult for worldly marriages, but I think it'd be great for a marriage of a Christian. It carries the idea of trying to excel. It carries the idea of trying to do better or outdo one another. In fact, the ESV translators obviously thought about it this way because this is the way they translate the verse. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. You know, people are great outdoing one another in showing and getting their own way. Maybe you understand that. Maybe you've seen that. Maybe among spouses, sometimes you will outdo one another in trying to get your own way. In fact, sometimes a spouse will say to the other, you just act like you always got to have your way. And maybe you're the one in the relationship that will outdo your spouse in getting your way. Sometimes people will certainly outdo one another in having their say. And you will say to the spouse, why do you always have to have the last word? But if Jesus had anything to do with our marriages, what he would have us doing is outdoing one another in showing respect, outdoing one another in showing honor. And we wouldn't wait on the other person. We would lead in that effort. We would lead in the effort of showing respect. These actions of showing honor or respect indicate that the affection is genuine. This is the way you take away that me first mentality, which is obviously vital among brethren as well as in our homes. If this is spoken in context of Christians, I would use this in a fortiori sense, how much more than Christians who are married to each other? How much more should we in honor prefer one another? Another thing that they would do, number two, is they would consider one another. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 24. And notice what the Bible says. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You know, every Christian has duties that they must perform. Duties that we have been enjoined upon us by Christ himself. And sometimes it can be very difficult to perform those duties depending on the circumstances and the situation that can make it very difficult. Marriage can and often do have problems. We often have trials. We often have difficulties that we have to navigate. And sometimes it can make it very difficult for us to perform those responsibilities. But what the Bible is telling us is that there is something that we can do. We can provoke one another. We can consider one another when that is the case. And we can help each other. The word consider is katanaeo. And that word means to observe fully. To behold, to consider, to discover, to perceive. And provoke is a Greek word, parakousmos. It means to incite to good, to arouse, to excite into action. In the case of a Christian who might be struggling to meet the responsibility enjoined upon them by Christ, we could help remove the burden. We can't remove the burden in the sense that a person doesn't have to do what Christ has asked us to do, but we certainly can arouse them and consider them and help them and incite them to do what God has asked us to do, to perform those duties to the best of our abilities. Imagine a husband and a wife acting that way toward each other in the best interest of their marriage. The third thing they will do is they will serve one another. But Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, and verse number 13, he said, "For brethren, ye have been called into liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion through the flesh, but by love serve one another." Let me ask you a question. What drives your service? What is that which fuels your engine? Christians were told that they were free. But do not use your freedom to do anything. Use it to serve one another for that which is good. Allow love to be the fuel for your service. You see, Jesus came down to serve us. He said that he was one who was there to serve. And he came to serve. And yet we know that Jesus' service was fueled by the love that he had for us. And if love is the fuel that actually motivates us and pushes forth our service, you know what that would mean? It would mean, my friends, that service doesn't feel like service. Sometimes when people are fueled by love, they'll do things that they don't want to do because of it. They'll serve you even when there are things that they don't want to be a part of. In fact, I've heard people say things like this: "You know, I don't want to do that, but I'll do it for you. I don't like to do that, but I'll do it for you. I hate going over there, but I will go over there with you and for you." You see, that's what it looks like when your service is fueled by love. The fourth thing they will do is they will forgive one another. Consider what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 32. He says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Here is something you should consider regarding forgiveness. Where would your life be without it? I know where all our lives would be without forgiveness. We'd be in a hopeless situation. What is your life with it? But number one, God will never condemn us nor remember our sins. I'm glad that when the Bible talks about, gives us descriptions of what God does with our sins, it sounds like something like this: he casts them behind his back. He covers them. He casts them into the depths of the sea. You get the idea, out of sight, out of mind. That God takes care of our sins and he puts them as far away from us as the east is to the west. And you know, east and west are never coming together. That's how far God removes our sins. I know what our lives are like with the forgiveness that God has offered through his son, Jesus Christ. God's love guarantees our final glorification. Christ taught it to his disciples. And Paul taught it as a Christian duty that we need to love one another. You realize that in a marriage, no one is going to need your forgiveness probably more than the one who pillows their head with you at night. No one would have as many opportunities to offend you, to hurt you, to sin against you than that person who you call your husband or your wife. And in light of this, think about what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 26. He said, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." In other words, Paul would say you need to learn to handle these things quickly. Paul would tell you don't stockpile offenses. We need to learn to take care of these offenses ASAP, because you may not know what is on the way. You see, sometimes when you can be offended by your husband or by your wife, you might get offended by Tuesday. They might have something else coming your way Friday. And you have no idea what they're going to start on Monday. So what we need to learn to do is handle those things quickly and don't let them add up. And then, my friends, we need to learn to really forgive. We need to learn not to live in the past. Don't allow yourself to be a prisoner of the past. It is true that you can't look in both directions at the same time. The idea of forgiveness is releasing a debt. And you can't release that debt if you keep on bringing it up. Raise your hand if you're one of those people who hold grudges and always bringing stuff up that was supposed to be. Now, no one raised a hand, but look at the person next to you if you know that that's them. Oh, boy. You know, there's some husbands in here so afraid, they're just looking straight ahead. We ought not to be bringing up old faults. We ought not to do that. We ought to release these things. And you know, some people say, well, you know what? I kind of can remember these things. You know, it's not like I'm trying to remember them, but they constantly come to my mind. You know, it's really not about whether or not you can remember them. The idea is what you're going to do with them when you do remember. That's the idea. Let it go, release it. Because that's what God does with our sins, with our offenses. He lets them go. He releases the debt. And he would not bring it up to us once again. If Jesus could set up the home's direction, he would set up that home not only with godly spouses, he would set up that home with godly parents. He certainly would. Godly parents who love their children. Godly parents who not only love their children, but want to protect their children. And that's what most parents want. That's what we all want. We want to protect our children, and we want to protect them at all costs. But one thing we have to appreciate is that there are some things you can't protect your children from. And one of those things is you can't protect your children from temptation. They will have to face temptation. We can't protect them from temptation. We can't protect them from the temptation of sin. But we can certainly teach them in reference to the temptation of sin. James said in James chapter 1, 13 through 15, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. He said, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and then lust when it had conceived, bring forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bring it forth death. We cannot protect them from the temptation of sin, but we can prepare them for it. How are we going to do that? Well, the first thing we want to do is we want to teach them that our Lord was tempted. Hebrew writer states in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And we can teach them how Jesus overcame it. And we saw it in Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 10. When the devil tempted Jesus, Jesus overcame the temptation by utilizing the word of God. Can't we do the same? Can't we teach our children to do the same? Jesus says, it is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus used scripture to overcome the temptation. We can not only teach them what Jesus went through and how Jesus overcame it, we can teach them that God has showed that the answer to the test. That temptation and the avenues of temptation has not changed from the beginning. You go back to Genesis chapter 3. It was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life with Eve. You go to Matthew chapter 4. It was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life with Jesus. You get to John, as John writes to Christians, he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Not of the Father, but is of the world. So what he tells us is we can know exactly how temptation is coming. The three avenues of temptation. We can teach our children. This is not going to change. We are not going to be caught off guard. We know exactly. Paul would write to the brethren in Corinth and tell them that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. So, my friends, we have to do our level best to teach our children how to deal with temptation. The next thing he would do with these godly parents is they would teach our children concerning their hearts. They have a heart. and they are responsible for the conditions of their heart. In fact, every man is responsible for the condition of your heart. Now, why is that so important? Because if you don't do something with that heart, by the time it meets the word of God, you might be in trouble. You remember what Jesus showed and what he taught in Matthew chapter 13 with the various soils, four different soils. And with those four different soils, which we know would be those various heart conditions, there was only one that took, and that one that took that word of God in it, and that word of God allowed it to grow. And when it grew, then, my friends, it brought forth fruit. But the other three had problems. You are responsible for the condition of your heart. And the Bible tells us that the heart can become wicked. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse number 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Bible says, who can know it? That heart can believe. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 37, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. That heart can think. The Bible says, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Jesus said in Mark chapter 2 and verse number 8, why reason ye these things in your heart? My friend, that heart is so vitally important. And we need to teach our children that they are responsible for the conditions of that heart. Well, that brings me to the next point. We need to teach our children about decision making. Need to teach them concerning their decisions. We cannot protect them from decisions they must make, but we can prepare them for the decisions that they must make. Teach them a lesson on the great decisions that was made in the Bible. I call these great Bible decisions and the significance of those great decisions. So teach them the Moses decision, the one that's found in Deuteronomy 30 and verse number 19. But Moses says, I call heaven and earth to record against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. He said, therefore choose life that thou and thy seed may live. That is a decision of happiness. When you choose life, you choose happiness. You choose to be happy. My friends, happiness is not found outside of yourself. Happiness is found in a relationship with God. When you have the proper relationship with God, my friends, therein is the happiness. Everything else will fall into place. People are always trying to find happiness outside of themselves. Now, how has that worked out for man? If you are dating age in here, if you are of dating age and you are trying to date a young man, and that young man or that young woman tells you, you know what, I want to be with that person because I know that person is going to make me happy, run. Run. How has that worked out for people? Now, if you truly want to be happy, my friends, what you need to do is make the right decision in reference to God, in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to have a proper relationship with him. You need to learn his word, and you need to have the proper things according to your character that will certainly, my friend, make you happy. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 13 and verse number 17, he says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Oh, true happiness is found in a proper relationship with God. All those things that he has revealed in his word, that's wherein you truly find happiness, my friends. If you're trying to find it in someone else, if you're trying to find it in something else, if you're trying to find it outside of that, my friends, good luck. Yeah, we might as well talk in the world's vernacular. We might as well get away from the Bible because you're going to need some luck to do that. You can see what's happening in our world today. Hollywood and those folks have everything and they're not happy. We have seen people doing all of these things in life. They're everything they want. They have all this money. They have wealth. They have everything. And yet they are not happy. Happiness is him. Moses says, life or death. That's in the curse. Teach them the Joshua's decision. Joshua 24:15, his farewell address, Joshua said, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom you will serve, whether it be the gods whom your father served on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. He said, but as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. My friends, that is a choice of service. Who will you serve? You see, we got to ask our children, who you going to serve? Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. Either he going to love one, hate the other, hold to the one, despise the other. He said, ye cannot serve God and man. Verse 24. But Joshua's decision is a choice of service. Teach them the Elijah's decision. In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah says, how long halt ye between two opinions? If God be God, then serve him. But if Baal, then serve him. That is a choice of leadership. Who will you follow? Paul would say, be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 1. And we talked about that a little bit. We ought not to pass the buck when it's time for us to set the proper example. Make sure that we're not afraid to say, follow me. You know what we do? We cop out, don't we? We say, don't follow man. Don't follow man. Why not? Why not follow you? You following Christ, right? Don't you know some people need that? Some people come into Christ. You done taught them the gospel. They come to the worship with you, and they're looking at you. They need you as a shining example. And we say, no, don't follow me, follow Christ. But if I follow you, I'd be following Christ. Isn't that what Paul said? Brethren, be ye followers of me, even as I also am Christ. And so we need to make sure then we're setting the proper example so people can follow. And whether you want that responsibility or not, people are going to follow you anyway. They'll follow your example. And hopefully we're setting the proper one. So in following us, whether we know it or not, you know, sometimes people will tell you, it's because of you. I did this because of you. You know what? I used to watch you. You didn't know it. You ever heard anybody tell you something like that? I was watching you. And you really helped me. I had a young man come up and tell me one time, he said, brother, I want to thank you for coming here when you did. He said, you have no idea what you did. I didn't have any idea what I did for them. But he said, when you showed up, he said, we were on the fence. He said, that thing could have swung either way. But it was leaning a little bit in the wrong direction when you showed up. He said, and now look. He said, thank you for showing up when you did. I had no idea. You don't know who's watching you. You don't know who's following you. But we want to get that off of us, don't we? Paul did. He said, follow me. I'm going to follow Christ. We need to teach them that Elijah's decision is a choice of leadership. Who will you follow? Maybe we should teach them the Solomon's decision found in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse number 29. He said, for they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. My friends, that is a choice of counsel. Who will be your counselor? Who will instruct you? Why is that so important? Because if you don't teach your children, you know their peers will be their instructors. And sometimes they will listen to them before they listen to you. They've heard you long enough. And they'll listen to some little rascal and go against the very things that's taught by their parents. It is why young men can walk into our churches, get our young ladies, and lead them away from Christ. It is why young ladies in the world can walk into our congregations, get our young men, and lead them away from Christ. Our children are one relationship away from apostasy. And it's happening all the time. After 16, 17, 18 years of hard work, and someone can get them within 6 months and take them off. And if they're not listening to their peers, they're listening to their coaches, they're listening to their teachers, and they are not always telling them anything that has to do with this. In fact, sometimes adult people will lead your children to rebel against you at home. Who are your counselors? And children are not the only ones that need them. Let me ask you, adults, who are your counselors? If you don't have a counselor, if you don't have counselors, you probably better get some. Proverbs 11:14. Where no counsel is, the people fail, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. I've got many counselors. I've reared my children, and now they're my counselors. They help me with all this new generation stuff. They help me. They make sure, you know what, you know, I'll be with my children now, and they said, Dad, don't do that. Dad, come over here. Stay away from, you know, my children do that to me now. I'm not even that old, and that's what they're doing to me. But they make me aware of certain things that I don't really know much about. And they counsel me. They protect me. They watch out for me. I still have a mother and a father, an aged mother and father. My father is 89. My mother is 81. And they're still alive. They're my counselors. I can talk to them. And they advise me, and I talk with them all the time. I've got brothers. I've got gospel preachers in the family. I've got an uncle who's a gospel preacher. I've got brothers who are gospel preachers. I've got sons who are gospel preachers. So when I need advice, and I've got a lot of other young men that I've either encouraged to go to preaching school and become gospel preachers, or I just know many preachers. And when I need to run some things by some preachers, I've got a lot of folks I can call so that I don't just get out there on a limb by myself without someone to give me some advice. I don't feel like I know it all, so sometimes I need to call someone else. I've got some counselors. How many do you have? There's too many people who are living out of their own head. If you don't have any counselors, you better get some. Because in a multitude of counselors, the Bible says there is safety. We saw what happened in the Bible with Rehoboam. As a man that stood before his father, wise enough to stand before the wisest man living, and advise with him. And then when it was his turn, he decided to listen to his peers and did not take the advice of those wise men. And we saw what happened, a divided kingdom. And you realize how much that messed things up. Boy, I wish I had time to tell you. This pause is me deciding to tell you or not to tell you. But I said I wasn't going to hold you. So no, listen, maybe we should teach them the Christ decision. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, enter ye in the straight gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the way which lead into destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life. And few there be that find. That's a choice of destiny. Where will you spend eternity? It comes down to your decision. What if we allow Jesus to get in the head of our homes? He can not only provide for the home's direction, he can provide for the home's destiny. You know, the goal of the home is heaven. The purpose of the home is to glorify God. The goal of the family is not simply to create or bring forth well-adjusted human beings that can live in this life. Our ultimate purpose is to bring forth individuals who will populate heaven. That's what we want. I'm going to close with this, Acts chapter 17. Paul stood before the Areopagus on Mars Hill. And he stated three things that are vitally important to all men and all men need to know. One, how did you get here? Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and all things in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth. That's how you got here. You got here because God put you here. What should you be doing while you're here? They should seek God. Acts 17, verse number 27. They should seek God, and happily they might be found. He's not far from any one of us. You should seek him. That's what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to know how you got here. God put you here. You're supposed to know what you should be doing while you're here. Now, some people try to find themselves, and I don't know why you look for yourself. I see you right there. But people will tell you, I'm trying to find myself. I'm like, I can see you. You're standing right here in front of me. What do you mean you're trying to find yourself? I guess they're trying to find their purpose. Why don't you just find God? And that'll reveal to you your purpose if you find him. But then the third thing is, where are you going when you leave here? Time this ignorance, God winked at 17:30. Now command all men everywhere to repent. He had appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained. He given assurance to all men and that he raised him from the dead. My friends, when you leave here, you're going to judgment. That's where you're going. Now, it'd be good that if you recognize how you got here, you recognize what you should be doing while you're here. You should be finding him. You should be seeking after him. Because when you leave here, you're going to judgment. So, my friends, let us help you with that this evening. You want to find him? He's not far away. He's right here. He's in his word. And this word that he's given, if you would just respond to it, you'll find it. He gave his word so you could. Special revelation. So that anybody who wants to know him, anybody who wants to find him, anyone who wants a relationship with him can have one. But you must first believe in his son. He sent him down here for a reason. You got to believe in him. You got to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God.